Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad that you're here today, whether you're worshiping with us in person, whether you're joining us online. In just a minute, I want to tell you about one of the most effective preachers you'll ever read about. Let me say a word quickly about guests here. Did you know that according to our friendship registries, we had over 40 people last week who marked themselves as guests? Now, some of them were first time, some of them have come for a while, but I just want you to know that if you look around and you see some people you don't know, it's okay to go and introduce yourself to them. There is a chance they are, in fact, guests. And those of us who are members, I want us to all agree that we're not going to be offended if someone comes up and introduces themselves to us, even if we've been going here a while. You've been gracious to do that for me. Let's extend that graciousness to everyone else. We want to make sure that no one leaves and says, no one talked to me. Isn't that a bad feeling? We don't want that. So there are lots of guests in our midst. We're grateful that you're here. And those of us who are members, let's make sure and be on the lookout so that we can show our hospitality to those who are guests with us this morning. Let me tell you about one of the most effective preachers, the most effective proclaimers you're going to read about in Scripture. And the thing is, we don't know this person's name, unfortunately. So Jesus decides he's going to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, and John tells us that he has to go through Samaria. Now, he doesn't exactly have to go. There are other ways to go, so have to might have multiple meanings, and not just meaning the shortest route. So Jesus is on his way, and he stops in Samaria, which is not where you want to stop if you're a good, upstanding Jewish person. It's the place that you hope your GPS doesn't take you when it's trying to get you from A to B and doesn't realize that you probably don't want to go through that area. It's the place that you don't want any of your friends to see you because they might get the wrong idea. It's the place where those other people live. And that's where Jesus finds himself. And like any traveler, he stops to get some water. And he stops in a city, John tells us, it's called Sychar. And most scholars think that's the same city we know from the Old Testament as Shechem. It's where Abraham offers a sacrifice. It's where Joshua tells the people they have a choice of whom they're going to serve. It's apparently where Jacob had a well. And Jesus stops because he's thirsty. He needs to rest. And a woman comes up to him, and they begin to have a conversation, and Jesus asks for some water. And this makes this woman very nervous. I mean, in this time, how could he be even talking to a woman? How can a Jew be openly talking with a person from Samaria? What would happen if people found out? What happens if the paparazzi come and take photos and it shows up in the papers? Can't be seen together. And the woman's not sure she should be talking to him, and he continues the conversation. He just wants some water. But the water conversation leads Jesus to talk about what he knows about this woman. And it leads him to offer her some living water and to begin talking about water in a broader way than just something you drink when you're thirsty. And she seems to get it. And she goes off to tell other people. She understands this broad meaning of water. Meanwhile, Jesus talks to his disciples who are very concerned. They don't say it, but they're very concerned about what he's doing. And he talks to them about a different kind of food. And these guys don't get it. So this woman has understood the broader meaning of water. They don't understand the broader meaning of food. But all this time, the woman is off telling the people in the town, "You will not believe what just happened to me. This man, he told me everything I ever did." And so she begins to proclaim the message of Jesus to these people in the village. And in fact, Jesus goes and spends some time with these villagers. And after the people of the village have spent some time with Jesus, their eyes begin to be opened. And they tell this woman who has proclaimed the message of Jesus to them. They say, we no longer believe just because of what you said. They say this, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So because of the testimony of this woman, whose name we don't know, and because of their own encounter with Jesus, they're led to confess that he is the Savior of the world. What do they mean by that? Why does their encounter with Jesus cause them to confess him as Savior? So we've been looking each week at some of the different titles that Jesus had and what they would have meant when people said them in the first century. And we've been saying that they're broader than some of the devotional ways we use them. They pack a punch. And they would have caused people's ears to perk up and even might have caused some people to become nervous because you can't say that thing about this person. So we talked about Jesus being the Messiah. We talked about him being the teacher. We've talked about him being the Son of God. And so this week I want to talk about him being the Savior and what that would have meant for people to hear that said about Jesus. So I want to talk about how, first of all, first century Jews would have heard the word Savior. If you grew up hearing the scriptures, what would you have heard if someone is called the Savior? What does that mean in your context? So you may know that the root of that word Savior, the Hebrew word, is essentially the thing that goes with the name Joshua. Okay? Same word. And if you see a name in the Old Testament that has the shah sound in it, like Elisha, Hosea, any of those things, pretty safe bet it has something to do with salvation or the Lord saving. And it shows up over 350 times in the Old Testament. It gets used a lot in the writings during the exile. And doesn't that make sense? That those who found themselves in captivity wrote a lot about being saved and delivered. And in fact, the word will show up a lot. Your translators will use deliver sometimes instead of save, just because save has some connotations to it that we're going to talk about why that word gets pigeonholed sometimes. Let me show you some examples of how people talked about being saved in the Old Testament. So when we're talking about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and escaping out of slavery in Egypt, we read this in Exodus 14, where Moses tells the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." That's salvation, right? Again, your translators sometimes want to be careful. Maybe that's a good approach, maybe it's not, but it's the salvation the Lord will bring you today. And in the next chapter, the song that retells this event, "The Lord is my strength and defense. He has become my salvation." Same word, salvation. Then later on in Judges, this gets used about a lot of the people we read in that book. "When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer." That's Savior. Here it's talking about Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. And a lot of judges get called this. They're called a deliverer, but really that's Savior. It's the same word. I want you to start thinking about what it meant for them to call someone a Savior and what kind of actions they expected from a Savior. Even later on, for Gideon, the Israelites tell Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson." That's a big vote of confidence for future generations. "We're going to give you a 3-generation rule. We don't even know these people yet. Rule over us because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." So look what happens. Someone is a Savior or a deliverer, and they think that means you should rule over us. You did this one thing, we're going to put you in charge. So those are some very practical ways people save. But as the Old Testament moves along, it begins to broaden its definition into something that you and I might be more familiar with when we talk about salvation. So the prophet Isaiah will say this in chapter 49. "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So here's a prophet talking about some figure who is going to bring God's salvation to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. Now that may ring some bells for you as to who that might be talking about. That's another lesson for another day as to how we work with those prophecies. But I want you to see that the prophet Isaiah is talking about salvation in terms of a worldwide event that reaches even to a different group of people, beyond the Jews, to the ends of the earth. That's what salvation meant. But lest we think that salvation went from a physical thing to a spiritual thing, and that's the trajectory, I want to take you to our favorite book, James. At least that's what you told me after the last sermon series. Where James says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. The word for make well is save. What does James mean when he talks about making the sick person well? Is he saying the prayer offered in faith will enable the sick person to go to heaven when he or she dies? No. Did somebody say yes? I mean, I want to affirm that. It is true. I don't want to contradict a good answer. But he's not, let's say this, he's not just saying that, is he? He's saying this has a spiritual component, but he's also saying this has a healing component. That's also what it means to save. Also, check out the word raise them up. You know what that is? Resurrect. Look at how these words have such a broad meaning. So for Jews, they would have heard the word save or savior to mean heal, or make whole, or deliver. What about the people in the Greek and Roman culture? What would the surrounding culture have heard when they heard someone called a savior? Because the Greeks would have called their gods a savior. Poseidon, Zeus, they get called saviors. Some of their philosophers are called a savior. And especially the group that's called a savior are their emperors in the Roman culture. So here's a photo of an inscription that was found. It's called the Halicarnassus Decree. It's from about 1 BC. And here's the reading from that. Caesar Augustus, who in the happy life of our time is father of his own country and savior of the whole race of humans. Sounds a lot like what the people in Samaria said about Jesus, savior of the whole world. So a lot of emperors will go in and put down a revolt, and when they put down that revolt, they get called a savior. And emperors from Julius to Hadrian and beyond get called saviors. So in the Greco-Roman culture, they would hear savior as a person who conquers and defeats and protects. That's what they hear. Now, again, like with some of the other titles, I want you to imagine the tension that comes up when the surrounding culture says, we have a savior, his name is Tiberius Caesar. And here comes this movement along that says, no, the savior really is this man named Jesus. Now, you don't have to be a great historian to know that Roman emperors probably weren't okay with that. They weren't like, live and let live. Anybody who wants to be a savior can. Right? They felt a threat from that. So it was a bold and daring thing to proclaim Jesus as the savior when you're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Now, one of the things we've said is that Jesus is not interested in fitting anyone's definitions. He's doing his own thing. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the savior? What is he like as a savior? What does he do? Did you know that even though that's probably one of the most common titles we use for Jesus, it only shows up in the gospel 3 times? Now, Paul does it a lot, but in the gospels, the stories of Jesus themselves, the title savior, 3 times. Twice are in the birth stories from Luke. So in Mary's song, she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And then when the angel is announcing the birth to the shepherds, the angel says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And the third time is what we read a moment ago, where the men and the people in the village say, we don't believe just because of what you told us, but we believe now for ourselves that this man was the Savior of the world. That's the sum total of it. Now, Paul wants to use that title a lot. But we could also ask, not just what happens when Jesus is called the Savior, but what does he do? What kind of saving work does he do? And I want to give you two examples that might be a little different than you would have thought when you think of what does Jesus do to save people. And these come from Matthew chapters 8 and 9. There's two different stories, almost back to back. And I want to read these stories to you. What does Jesus do when he's saving? Well, in chapter 8, there's a storm that comes up, and everyone in the boat doesn't know what to do, and they're scared because the weather's violent, and they think they're about to drown. But here's what happens. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus got in the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Now again, when the disciples say, Lord, save us, they're not saying, Jesus, please wake up and help us go to heaven when we die. I mean, they might, some of them have been thinking that, but that's not really what's going on here. They're saying, Can you save us from this thing that's happening right now? So the way Jesus saves in that story is to quiet the storm and protect them. Or there's this story in Matthew 9. A woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched his cloak. And she said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. That's the word save. She's not thinking, if I just can touch his cloak, I will go to heaven when I die. That's not what she's thinking. So what happens? Jesus saw her, and he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. That's saved. And the woman was healed, saved at that moment. But when she touched his cloak and thought, I will be saved, and then what happened to her was she was saved. She was, in fact, healed of a physical infirmity. I'm wanting you to see that Jesus as Savior, that's a broad term. And so if we want to confess Jesus as our Savior, what do we mean when we say that? Well, we do mean, certainly, that we have hope in the life to come. I think that's how most of us mean it. He saved us from our sins so that we can be with him in the life to come. That is true, 100%. And if that's not true, game over. If there's no hope in what's next, we're wasting our time. There's 10 other things you could be doing this morning. It is 100% true that Jesus came so that our sins could be forgiven, and so that we could be with God forever. I want you to know that that hope is available to you, by the way. Because some of us have a pretty easy time of it right now. Some of us are having a really hard time. And for those of us who are having a really hard time, we are really pinning our hopes that this is not all there is. We're putting our hopes on the fact that Jesus can, in fact, forgive sins, that he did come to save and deliver us, and that there is something better waiting for us. So if Jesus is our Savior, we have hope in the life to come. The next thing I want to say, some of you may have done work in improv comedy, and you may know the one of the cardinal rules of improv is the yes and rule. Do you know this? So if someone pitches you a premise, yesterday we were going to the store, you don't say, no, actually we were going to, you can't do that. You have to say, yes, and didn't we have a great time? Look at that person we saw along the way, and then you're off. So I want to play yes and for a second. So if Jesus is our Savior, we have hope in the life to come. Yes, and we have hope in this life too. I was so grateful to sit in and listen to Dr. Turner teach class this morning about Paul dealing with this dichotomy when talking about the resurrection. You have people that think bodies are only physical, and then there's something else completely spiritual, and Paul's saying, nope, it all goes together. You can't separate things as cleanly as you might like. If we think of salvation only as the thing that happens after we die, we have missed part of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to bring life so that we might have it to the fullest. So all these things we read, I am not saying that Jesus came and that anyone who asks for it has a guaranteed healing from their sickness. I know that because life doesn't work out that way. But if we think Jesus the Savior is just something we'll get to later when we die, we miss out on a lot of what he came to do as well. He did come to deliver us from sins now, from difficulties now. There is hope in Jesus now for you. You don't have to wait till you die. Jesus came to make a difference even now. To the people who found themselves in a dangerous storm and needed help. To the woman who had had a long-standing illness and needed healing. Jesus was a Savior. And Jesus can be that kind of Savior to you even now. So if Jesus is our Savior, we have hope in the life to come. We have hope in this life too. And finally, if Jesus is our Savior, well, then we have to admit we need to be saved. You ever find yourself thinking you've pretty much got it together and you can do all this on your own? Some of us find ourselves in that situation, and Jesus, as the Savior, reminds us we need saving. We've made a lot of mistakes. We have walked far from God. So that's both convicting that we need a Savior, but it is hope-filled. We can be saved. There is literally nothing you can do to get yourself so far from Jesus that he writes you off and says, that person's beyond saving. Now, we think that about other people sometimes. We think that out about ourselves sometimes. But can I just give you some hope? Jesus the Savior means that you can be saved. I don't know all of you, and I don't know all of your stories, but I don't need to know all the details to say with confidence that you can be saved, that Jesus can be your Savior both in this life and in the life to come. I want to close by reading this passage from Paul to us, and then we'll stand and sing. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Let's stand and sing. Everyone needs